sure I didn't leave anyone behind this time. First Corinthians chapter 11, verses 27 reads this way: therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and the blood of the Lord. A man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. But if we judge ourselves, we will not come under judgment. When we are judged by the Lord, we are being disciplined, so that we will not become condemned with the world. In effect, we've assembled this morning to celebrate our Lord's Supper, even though it is a ritual. But it's a ritual that has a great significance, and that significance has to do with our relationship with our Savior. It is a celebration of what he did on the cross for us. It's a celebration to remind us to look forward to the day when we celebrate with him in the eternal state. So when we celebrate this, it becomes important for each believer, as the apostle warns here, to be sure that he or she is in fellowship. And all it means, if we judge ourselves, you know yourself, you know your thoughts, you know your imaginations. This passage says, if you do not examine this and name those sins, and you participate in this ritual, that you're exposing yourself to divine discipline. It is for this reason that we do spend some time and let everyone examine themselves to be sure that they have fellowship as they participate in our Lord's Supper. Furthermore, during the period that we celebrate this, it's also a time to focus, to concentrate, to think of nothing else but your relationship with Christ, more so of what he endured on the cross to provide us eternal salvation. Let us pray. We resume our studies now in 2 Peter 3:18, which has to do, that will be the second command, has to do with growth in grace and knowledge. So far we have considered the first of the concluding commands of this section, namely the command to be on guard against false teachers and false teaching. We have seen that being on guard involves constant exposure to the truth. So the apostle continues that elaboration now by indicating that, in a sense, being on guard and being stable in doctrine depends on continued spiritual growth. Hence, the second command really is reduced simply to this: to grow in the spiritual life. So we read now verse 18, which says, "But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory, both now and forever. Amen." The conjunction "but" is used here to communicate two things. First of all, it is to contrast falling from a secured position with what is actually expected of all believers. Instead of being shaken from their doctrinal stand, believers are supposed to become more stable. Secondly, it is also used to convey that an essential part of being on guard is growing spiritually. Peter, in effect, is saying to us that a spiritual life can be summarized in two commands: being on guard, growing in grace and knowledge of our Savior Jesus Christ. We can summarize the spiritual life in that way. Now, really, what does it mean to grow in grace and the knowledge of Jesus Christ. What does that mean? Well, to understand this question requires, though, that we first answer two other questions. The first one, what is grace? Second one, what is knowledge of Jesus Christ? See, unless we understand those two questions, we cannot then answer the question of what it means to grow in knowledge and in grace of our Savior. Well, one of the things I will do, because the first question is a lot more involving, so we're going to begin with the second one. In other words, I'm saying I'm going to reverse the order by considering first what it means to have knowledge. What does the knowledge of Christ mean here? The word knowledge is a translation of the Greek word that we see many, many times, gnosis. Gnosis. This word, even though it means knowledge, sometimes means an esoteric knowledge. But also, it means insight. And that particular one is very important in our passage. In the classical Greek, a dominant concept of this word is knowledge by objective observation. Knowledge by what you observe. So it can refer then to God's knowledge as his attribute, or it can be used to refer to the knowledge of the Christian doctrine. So the way it is used in the Greek permits two possible ways of understanding that phrase that says, knowledge of our Lord and Savior. We can understand that phrase in two ways. First of all, we can understand that phrase this way. Knowledge about Jesus Christ. That's one way we can understand it. Knowledge about Jesus Christ. The other way that we can understand that is knowledge from Jesus Christ. Both are possible ways of understanding this phrase. But I believe, though, that both senses are involved in our passage, since really to know about Jesus Christ requires an understanding of what has been given or what he has given to us in his word. So in truth, the knowledge that we have here, or the knowledge about Jesus Christ, involves then having an objective understanding of him. In truth, the knowledge of Jesus Christ involves the knowledge of God as revealed in the scriptures. But really, to help us to understand the command to grow in grace about Christ, there are a few specifics that we should consider beyond the very obvious ones. When I say the obvious ones, I mean such doctrines as his deity, proving that he is God, the incarnation, virgin birth, his death on the cross, his resurrection, and his second coming. All those are more what I'll call a common knowledge. Not quite, but more say common knowledge. Now, considering that the apostle here has been encouraging these believers about not despairing, giving up concerning the second coming, there are certain information that Jesus Christ, or about Jesus Christ, that are so essential at this point. So I will mention five of these, and these will define part of the knowledge about Christ that we're supposed to have and to grow in. First of all, knowledge of Christ involves an understanding of how he handled temptation, since that is the greatest challenge of believers. Temptation, that's our greatest challenge. Now, for this understanding, let's just quickly consider what Luke wrote in Luke chapter 4, verses 1 through 4. So we're saying there are several things we have to understand. The first one is to understand how Christ handled temptation. Luke chapter 4, verses 1 through 4. It reads this way: Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the desert, where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. He ate nothing during those days, and at the end of them he was hungry. Now, I noticed, you know, many times we all will talk about the temptation in terms of where it begins, but notice that he says for 40 days he was tempted. So the Holy Spirit didn't see fit to give us all the other details, but zeroes in on the one that started right after his going without food for 40 days. But that says he was tempted by the devil for 40 days. So there were other kinds of temptations that we're not given here. The Holy Spirit has not seen fit to do so. So verse 3 says, the devil said to him, if you are the Son of God, which in the Greek we could say, since you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread. Jesus answered, it is written, man does not live on bread alone. Now there are two things or two facts that we should understand about Christ in relation to his temptation. The first one, he relied on the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Remember that it wasn't an accident that the Holy Spirit said, Jesus full of the Holy Spirit. It is to tell us the importance of being under the control of the Holy Spirit. If you and I are filled with the Holy Spirit, it doesn't matter what the temptation is, we're going to pass it. So anytime we feel a temptation, we know we are under the filling of the Spirit. The second thing that we noted about this is his defensive weapon against Satan was the scripture. Our Lord said, it is written, and he quotes. Now, if you're not able to have in your soul series of doctrine where if the devil goes this way, he says, but the word says, or he tries it this way, he says, but this word says, you are defenseless. So that is the first knowledge which you have here, that the way Christ handled temptation is being under the control of the Holy Spirit and applying the Word of God. The second knowledge, the knowledge of Christ involves understanding his interactions while on this earth. Jesus Christ was always ministering to the outcasts or the society rejects, as clearly indicated in Luke chapter 5, verses 12 through 13. Now, one of the things that as Christians we have to be very careful is this: it's always easy when we sit from our comfortable position to look down those who are not, to criticize them for whatever we think we are, whatever we are. We say, well, it's their fault. They made that kind of choices. But we just forget that our Lord knew all about that. His attitude was entirely different. And this is how he showed that attitude. So while Jesus was in one of the towns, a man came along who was covered with leprosy. When he saw Jesus, he fell with his face to the ground and begged him, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. Jesus reached out his hand and touched the man. I am willing, he said, be clean. And immediately the leprosy left him. Now, you have to be a Jew to understand what just happened here. But you don't have to be a Jew to understand it from our study. Well, for Christ to have touched a leper, I don't really know there's anything that we can equate it in this country or anywhere. At least the concept of Christ touching a leper. But the thing is, he actually touched this man, which was a no-no, according to the time in which he lived. It was an act that was not tolerated among the Jews. But Christ did not conduct himself or his life according to tradition or the concern or the custom of the Jews. After all, he gave the law. So he understood that law was about quarantine, simply to avoid the spread of disease, not to look down on people. But that's not the way the Jews thought about it. They now use it as something whereby they look down on people. Yet it was for quarantine to prevent the spread of diseases. Now, we may not have lepers around us today, at least in this country. There are still some parts of the world where they do, but we don't have it in this country, so to say. But you know, we have our own lepers. They are the drunks on the street, the drug addicts, the homeless. All these are our own lepers. Now, do we look down on such individuals, or are we filled with compassion and concern for them? Will we be willing to associate and minister to such individuals? Or are we only willing to be seen, to minister to those who are respectable in the society? Please, if you know the ministry of our Savior, you find that he was constantly ministering to the rejects, constantly. But I think Christianity has got to a point where we lose sight of this. But yet, knowledge of Christ will involve knowing how he interacted with people of all kinds, so to say, high society, low society, if we use those kind of distinctions. We need to understand how he dealt with that. The third knowledge of Christ involves understanding his attitude towards forgiveness. Now, it is not only that he taught the disciples that they ought to forgive others from any wrongs that they have committed against him, but he actually demonstrated that by his attitude on the cross, again, as recorded by Luke 23, verse 34. So what we're doing is, remember that the command is to grow in knowledge about or from Christ. So we need to know a few things about Christ, and we are remembering that the knowledge that we need to deal with has to do with this planet. Because Christ was on this planet, you and I are on this planet, we face the same situation that he faced, only ours is different. I gave you an example. He dealt with lepers. We don't have that. But we have something that is equally despised by people in the same fashion. So in Luke 23, verse 34, our Lord said, Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And they divided up his clothes by casting lots. So it is clear that Christ, although in great pain, did not for once think or even consider not forgiving those who crucified him. That wasn't in his thought. They have been cruel to him, although he did nothing against them, yet he was willing to forgive them. So the thing is how we as believers handle those who hurt us without reason will become a good test of our ability to forgive. Our Lord prays that the Father should forgive these men who crucified him. And so, that's an attitude that we need to arm ourselves with. That the one we're asked to grow about him, this is what he did. People enjoyed him. He didn't hold it against them. His thinking was entirely different. Fourthly, the knowledge of Christ here includes an understanding of his attitude towards suffering. His attitude towards suffering. If you think about it, there is no greater physical human suffering than to be crucified on the cross for no reason. Forget about the excruciating pain. With the Father, he was there without really committing any crime, any sin. That in itself was very hurtful to him. But yet Peter told us about his attitude in spite of all that. That attitude is given in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 20 through 23. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 20 through 23. Read this way. To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. So in suffering, Christ was not bitter towards those who hated him. He did not complain, but he simply committed the injustice he faced to the Father in heaven. So that's an attitude, a knowledge that we have to obtain as believers to know how to handle suffering, especially those things that come to us unjustly. The fifth knowledge of Christ includes understanding promises that he, Christ, made, and particularly the promise dealing with his second coming. John chapter 14, verses 1 to 3 give us some clue. John 14, 1 through 3 says, "Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I'm going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am." See, understanding this promise is especially important in the face of those who ridicule the second coming of Christ. So, I have mentioned now some essential information that we ought to learn and understand about Jesus Christ, or concerning Jesus Christ, our Savior. So what then does it mean to grow in this knowledge? First of all, the word grow, though, comes from the Greek word oxano. Oxano. A-U-X-A-N-O. Oxano. It means to grow, to spread, or cause to grow. Now, to grow in the knowledge of Christ simply means to attain greater understanding and insights of these facts that we have just laid out about him. Those five facts and much more. I just picked five of them. That's what it means, simply, to attain a greater understanding. Insight of these facts. Now, understanding of these facts will lead to following his examples, because if we truly understand that he is our Savior and that he has left us a pattern here, then under the ministry of the Holy Spirit, we'll be able to duplicate those things. But if we don't know them, then how can we duplicate them no matter what happens? So, as we follow his examples, we are indeed growing in the knowledge of him. Now, since this knowledge involves objective validation, it means that the more we can prove to ourselves that we have a true and genuine personal relationship with Christ by claiming his promises and seeing him honor them, the more we can be sure that we're actually growing. Because you see, the more you see, you claim promise of God, you watch and see him answer it, or being faithful to it, the more you're growing. So growing in his knowledge also involves being transformed more and more into his image. That is, our character will become more and more like his, because the Holy Spirit is controlling us more often. The more often we have control under the Holy Spirit, the more we know that we're actually growing in the knowledge of him. So that is the clear issue here. The more often you're filled with the Spirit, then it should be clearer to you that you're growing in the knowledge of your Savior. You see, Peter here, in addition, he has the word Savior. Now, he did it just to focus on the work of Christ on the cross in order to enable us to come to experience Christ as the one who delivered us from eternal destruction. So we begin to know the reality of this deliverance as we become more controlled by the Holy Spirit. As such, we reflect the character of Christ on this planet. That's, we're supposed to do it on this planet. So, growing in the knowledge of Jesus Christ means to know more about his work on the cross, his character, his teachings, and to have a deepening personal relationship with him. Deepening personal relationship with him. Now we have to remember that the apostle issues a command to grow continuously, because we have a present tense. Now the implications of these commands are really many, but let me state six of these implications for your consideration. There are six implications that I want to bring to our attention because of this command. Is a continuous thing that we need to do. First of all, growth involves life, since only living things actually grow. Now that should be pretty obvious. Only living things grow. So this is perhaps something that I would say quite obvious, since the recipients of this epistle are Christians who have eternal life. So, first of all, living things only grow. That's the first thing we need to remember. Secondly, since growth assumes life, then if a person says that he or she is a Christian, but he is not growing in the knowledge of Christ, he must of necessity re-examine himself or herself to ensure that he is indeed what he claims to be. Living things grow. So if you have life in Christ and you're not growing, you better recheck yourself. Examine yourself to be sure that you're just not, as somebody puts it, second generation Christians. In other words, your parents are Christians and you just go along with the ride, but you never have personally trusted Christ as your Savior, and therefore you're not yet saved. And so, if you think you have life and there's no growth, re-examine what you think you have. Thirdly, the command to grow, being a present tense in the Greek, indicates that we will never reach a position or a point in this life when we could claim to have known enough about our Savior. One of the most dangerous things in the Christian life is to assume that one has known enough truth that he probably doesn't need to learn some more. Now you see, it is easy, for example, for a person to be in a Bible class and to know, because a doctrine he assumes he knows has been taught. As soon as a person does this, he is saying that he has known all there is to know about a particular doctrine, and that in itself could be a manifestation of arrogance. Fourth, growing in the knowledge of Christ provides protection against spiritual instability. It is as we grow in the knowledge of Christ that we are shielded from false teachers and their teachings. Fifth, growing in the knowledge of Christ makes it difficult to become disillusioned because of those who ridicule the second coming of Christ. If you're growing, those ridicules don't mean anything. Finally, growing in the knowledge of Jesus Christ is the only way to ensure that one enjoys peace in this life. Recall that in the second verse of the first chapter of this epistle that we're studying, that the apostle had indicated that peace comes through the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Since, if you recall, in verse 2 of the second chapter, he has this thing. He says, "Peace be yours in abundance." Then he added that expression, "through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord," which of course at that time I explained that it should be of knowledge of God even, or that is, or namely, Jesus our Lord. So, the apostle then wishes peace for Christians as in the fact that he wishes peace for all of us is indicated by the fact that that peace should come through growth in the knowledge of Christ. For the more we know of our Lord Jesus Christ and have that deepening relationship with him, the less the things of this world will disturb us and rob us of our peace. If you're not growing, every little thing in this life, every little news, every little rumor will distract you and will make you become miserable. But growth in knowledge of Christ will provide that. Now we are commanded to grow, but then how do we really obey this command? Now, in obeying this command, we have to bear in mind that in reality, no one actually causes his growth. That should be quite obvious. You take, for example, a child does not grow himself, so to say. If we could grow ourselves, then we will not have short people like me, for example. You won't have such. Because I would just tell myself I need to grow, right? Well, that means we don't do that. We cannot grow ourselves. So, if that is the case, that we cannot grow ourselves, then what does Peter mean here? Is he giving us a meaningless command? No. This command means that we have some responsibilities towards our spiritual growth. In physical life, growth requires proper type of nutrition. So, if a child refuses the proper nutrition, he will not develop properly. This is why parents force their children to eat those things that are good for them, though they don't want to eat them. You know, those peas and whatever, you know. They want you to give them ice cream morning and afternoon every time, or one of some of those kind of things. But, you know, as a parent, you know, you have to give that child what should nourish that body. So, though you force them to eat them. But in the spiritual life, we are really not forced to grow. So, how then do we grow? Well, there is one primary means of growing in the knowledge of Jesus Christ.
Only one. It is through learning what is in the Bible. So, to grow involves constant study of the Word of God. The more we study and meditate on the Word of God, the more we know of the character of our Savior. Thus, the command here to grow in the knowledge of Christ is a command to study the Scripture. Now, if you recall, the Apostle has written in the beginning of this epistle of the importance. That was in chapter 1 of 2 Peter. He wrote about the importance of the reliability of the Scripture. He has shown that it came from God through the Holy Spirit. He admonished Christians to study it in the very encouragement that he gave on the words that we find in verse 19, where he says, "And we have the word of the prophets made more certain, and you will do well to pay attention to it." So, it is therefore fitting that he concludes this epistle. And as he concludes it, he returns back to that command about paying attention to the Scripture. Only this time, he issues a direct command to grow in it. So we can state further, though, that to obey this command requires that we make decisions to avoid anything that would distract us from the study of the Word of God. Satan knows that our only hope for true growth lies in the study of the Word of God, so he will do everything to distract us from it. He will do everything to undermine the importance of constant study of the Word of God. No one can study it enough. The more you study it, the more it becomes clearer to you that you need to study more. Because there are a whole lot more that you begin to understand. And sometimes, well, this is one of those things that I believe that anyone who studies the Word of God must have to live in what I come almost sometimes, keep your mouth shut. This is because there are a lot of little things that you hear from people, and you can quickly remember a verse that just contradicts what they said. You cannot smile, make no comment. Of course, there may be appropriate time you do. The truth of the matter is there are little things about this life that we take for granted, and yet we are 100% wrong because we don't know the Scripture. The more you study it, the more you find those fine things that are taken for granted. And as we do so, we'll be growing more and more, and we'll becoming more and more like our Savior. Because the more you know what pleases him, the more you will please him. The more you know what he dislikes, the more you will please him. So you see, this is why the Apostle Peter had to give us this command to grow in the knowledge of our Savior. So he will, for the devil, who is our enemy, he knows that that's what I call our lifeline, the only one we have. And he will do everything to cut us off from it. So he will give us all kinds of excuses. Let me explain this to you, maybe a little bit on the hard shot. Personally, I have no stomach for anyone who makes excuse for not coming to Bible class. None. Of course, you understand what I mean. I will explain if you have to walk where you're supposed to make your living. That's a different thing. But for any other reason on this planet not to be in Bible class, no excuse whatsoever. No. Why? Because the devil knows that's your lifeline. So what he will do is he will give you the finest excuse that if you tell your friend, they'll say, "Oh yeah, you justify for not being in Bible class." And you can look at it. It's very easy for us to justify everything. That keeps us from going to Bible study. But you know who is doing it? Our enemy. And that is the thing that I keep emphasizing. The more you know about this enemy, the more you know how subtle he is. The devil will never come to you and say, "Well, tonight, don't go to Bible study." He will never do that. If you're expecting that, you never get it. But you know what you can do is, as I've explained in the past, you might send your best friend that you have seen in 25 years, quarter to seven, you should be going, getting ready to go to Bible study. He comes here. But that's a good excuse, isn't it? even saying, in 20 years, it would be best to just sit down and chat. Whatever that is. But you know, the devil knows that if you sent him like a day before, he wouldn't keep you from Bible study. Or even an hour, maybe. Well, I can say that because some people, an hour, they still want to sit down and talk. Instead of saying, well, I appreciate I haven't seen you in a long time, but this is a time for me to go to study. Or would you like to join me? Let them say no. Because that's your lifeline. Because that's the most important thing to you. Nothing plays second place to it. Now, this is what Peter is dealing with here. It's a command. It's a grow in the knowledge of Christ. And the only way we do is if we focus, make this a priority. Until I can say this, and I've said it many times, no one grows spiritually until the word of God becomes a priority in his or her life. In other words, when you cannot get enough of it, that's when you're going to grow. When you thirst, when you're hungry, and I'm sure some of you have experienced where you're really hungry, anything that looks like food tastes good. But if you aren't hungry, you become picky. And that is the issue here. When you begin to be hungry about truth, you're in the process of growing. But as long as you're not, you're not going to grow. You'll be just what I call business as usual. But those who grow spiritually must take this word very seriously. Well, we have examined what it means to grow in the knowledge of Christ. So let us now focus our attention in answering the second question, what is grace? Well, time is up. We'll answer that next week. Let's pray. As we close our study this morning, there may be someone here who has never truly have life in Christ. We have explained this, that you may be, if you are someone who claims to be a Christian and you don't have any kind of growth, this may be a time to re-examine where you stand. Have you personally recognized that Christ died for you on the cross? That it was for your sins, that he paid that ultimate sacrifice. He made it. And that's why he's the God-man who came to this planet, took your sins and my sins. He died on the cross for them. And how do we escape? The Bible simply tells us, if you just believe that Christ is the Son of God, you will have life. That's why John says, these are written to convince you that Christ is the Son of God. If you believe in him, you will have life. It's up to you. There's nothing else that God asks from you now than to come to that conviction of your need to exercise faith in Christ. And that is the time that you receive eternal life. If you've never done so, this is the time to make that decision. And eternal life will belong to you. Our Heavenly Father, we're thankful for the study of this word. We just pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will open our understanding so that we'll continue to grow in the knowledge of our Savior and have that deepening relationship with you to continuously bring glory and honor to you so that we can enjoy the peace and the blessings that you have designed for us on this planet. This we request in Christ's name. Amen.